morning, everyone. Wish to greet each of you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Time is divided into three sections: past, present, and future. The past is something we can no longer control. It's things that have happened. It's a memory, written memory, or perhaps a memory in the mind. The present is, of course, what's happening now, and the future is to be determined. I was asked to preach this message here several weeks ago elsewhere and decided to preach it here this morning. The title is After You Draw Your Last Breath. After You Draw Your Last Breath. Approximately, if I counted correctly, there's been at least 8 different people across our Anabaptist communities in the last month that were snatched unexpectedly from this life. 2 of them were small children that were driven over. Another one was a man just at the end of this past week here who was also driven over. Don't have many details on that. Were 3 men that died in airplane crashes. There were 2 brothers, one 15 years old and one 20 years old, that drowned. And of course, we cannot forget the life that was snatched from our own midst here about 6 months ago. I think tomorrow would be the 6 months anniversary of Chad's funeral. Gone. How many of them expected on their last morning that would be their last day on earth? We don't know if that's today either. None of us knows the date that will be stamped on our tombstone when our time has come. So were these all ready to die? We don't know. Only God knows that. But regardless, death came. Ready or not, death came and they were snatched from this life. And we, the living, are left to ponder and consider and reflect on life. What it means, why we're here. What is the future? What is the future for me? What is the future for you? But the reality of it is that we will all die. And I know, thinking of the youth here, teenagers and upwards, and even my age, I still consider myself fairly young at 46 years old. I don't spend every day thinking about death. But I also know in visiting with older people that are older than myself, that becomes more and more a reality. More and more something that they think about. More and more they realize as they feel their bodies begin to change and death begin to get the upper hand. They understand that in ways that you and I, perhaps, speaking of the younger ones here, don't as much. But what happens after death? That's one of the 3 main questions of life that mankind has been asking for centuries and thousands of years. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going after I die? Job himself asked this question in Job chapter 14, verse 14. He said, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he answered his own question in the same verse. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. That word change is an interesting one. It means replacement. One of the synonyms is listed for that word is replacement. And we can understand that, can't we, if you look at the life of Job and his suffering and the tremendous ways in which he suffered. We can't imagine that, but we can understand why he looked forward to something better, looked forward to death and a new body. Because what did he have to live for at his time in life? At that point in his life, what did he have to live for? Smitten with boils, his wife turned against him, his children were taken from him, all his possessions were gone. What did he have left to live for? And this is one of the blessings of suffering. Are there blessings in suffering? There is. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, it sharpens our view and our vision of what today is. Suffering does. It helps us realize that life is much, much more than now, than the here and now. And it gives us a longing for something better, something in the future, something beyond this life. And this is also one of the dangers of materialism, because materialism has a capability of reducing suffering to an extent where we don't experience the sharpening of our vision that it can bring. I said it has a capability to reduce suffering. I didn't say it takes it away. In this life, we will suffer. But it does have the capability of reducing that. And it tends to give us a temporal vision instead of eternal vision. But that's a different subject. This rendezvous with death is in front of all of us, and none of us is exempt. We'll look at that perhaps a little bit more later on. And the only exceptions to those are those who are alive at the return of Christ, and we do not know when that is. And we need to be careful that we do not plan our lives in preparation. Well, let me say it this way. My own grandfather I remember my father telling me that he had said that he, by his understanding of prophecy and his understanding of scripture, that he will be alive when the Lord returns. Well, he's been gone for quite a number of years now, and here we are still waiting. His meeting with death came anyhow, even though he did not anticipate it. I believe he was ready to die, don't get me wrong, but his understanding was not correct in that area. After you draw your last breath. Now, I don't know what you're expecting when I give a title like that. If you're expecting me to give you a chronological point by point timeline of what's going to happen after death, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to give that to you this morning. Scripture does not give that, and so I will not give you something that Scripture does not, or I will endeavor to not do that. Neither will this message endeavor to explain what happens in the intermediate state. There are some glimpses. God has pulled back the curtains of this future time and given us a few peeks into that. But we don't know what all that pertains, what all happens there. I'm not going to attempt to explain that this morning, because God chose not to reveal that in full. He could let us peer through that glass a little bit, but he's not given that to us in full. If we needed to know that, God would have told us and laid it out for us clearly, but he did not. And I've heard many theories on some of these subjects, on what's going to be the chronological events after death, the details of the intermediate state. I've heard quite a few of those, and I found them to be pretty long on theory and pretty short on Bible. So let's be careful what we do with some of those. So I tend to stay pretty close to Scripture here this morning. to what happens after we die. Now, first of all, as I said before, death is certain and it is final. Ben Franklin made this statement: in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except, finish that? Death and taxes. Nothing can said to be certain except death and taxes. Now, Ben Franklin was no Christian man. He was a very secular man, secular individual. Even he recognized the certainty and finality of death. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Job said, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. It's final. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to just run down a bunny trail for just a little bit here. But there's a lot of stories and books out there on those who claim to have visited heaven, those who claim to have died and returned to earth again and telling their story. Several of them in recent past, as in the past several years, have admitted that their stories were fake, that they were fraudulent, or just a blatant lie, I think we can say. And I'm not saying they all are, and I'm not passing judgment on all of them. My only foray into that genre of reading was the book 90 Minutes in Heaven, which I listened to on audio and was a bit disappointed by what was there. But I'd like to turn for just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to throw out this word of warning to this genre of stories. They make for fascinating reading because there's something about the aura of heaven and future that we all find somewhat fascinating because we don't know and we don't understand it. And there's a desire in all of us to understand it, and I don't think that's all wrong. God himself has given us some pieces of that because I think he understands our interest in the future. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, start reading at verse 1. This is Paul writing this. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now this is Paul speaking here of himself. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, why do I come to this passage here? Well, here is the Apostle Paul himself going to heaven. Now, it says the third heaven, and then later on it calls it paradise. And he saw what was said. He heard what was said here. And what was his response? Did he give us two chapters in trying to explain and trying to identify and trying to show us what he saw and heard? No, he didn't. He said, it's not lawful for me to utter that, what he heard. Neither did he even try to explain what he saw. And so I just raised the question, if the Apostle Paul believed it was wrong of him to share the words he heard and the sights he saw, how is it lawful for anyone else? And in those stories, who gets the glory? Is it God, or is it the storyteller? The 90 Minutes in Heaven book, I think there was a movie made out of that. And I just wondered, obviously I didn't watch it, but obviously, or my question is, who got the glory through all that? Who got the money through all that? And Luke, the account in Luke, where Lazarus died and went to heaven, went to paradise, and the rich man died. Abraham told the rich man, when he asked for somebody to return back from the dead to warn his brother, what was Abraham's response? He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. These books and stories are not what we need to convince us. What we need is right in here. Don't waste your time lowering your spiritual understanding by devouring or reading those stories. That's just my opinion. You're welcome to disagree with me if you like. But I'll leave that go and continue on. Death is certain and it is final. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14 says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. That's death. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the way of death. And God himself told our first parents that by their choice they will die. So death is certain and it is final. And when it comes, it brings us grief and brings us sadness. But yet it is a reality of life for each of us. Number two, we will all come face to face with God himself. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The dead, small and great, stood before God in verse 12. Hades, the place of departed spirits, gave up its dead. The sea gave up its dead. Verse 13. Those that had their bodies burned and cremated and scattered here and there, and Scripture does not bring this out, but I believe that those as well will also, their bodies will be gathered together and they will meet God. And you know, there's actually a business that will help you do that. And as I was studying for this, I was kind of fascinated by that. That they will take your ashes and scatter them almost wherever you want them, even up into space. Take them up into space and scatter them up there. And their selling point was that it's a great way to treasure your loved one. It's a great way to honor them and so forth, and perhaps. Maybe it seems that way to them, but I just wonder if behind all that is an attempt to avoid this meeting that will happen here. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear. There's no exceptions to that. The atheist who says there is no God and that we die just like an animal, he'll be there too. powerful, the kings, the powerful leaders of this world, they will be there. The weak will also be there. The old, the young, the Mennonite, the Amish will all be there. There's no shortcut to this destination. You know, as we travel a lot, and we've, if I can judge you like myself, come to depend on our Google Maps app for a lot of our travel, to help in our traveling. And it's great because it helps you avoid things you don't want. If there's a traffic jam ahead, a closed bridge takes you, finds another route for you, you can get back on you, and I don't need to figure that out. It can just do it for me. That's great. But there's no Google Maps app to avoid this meeting that will happen. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, talks about some other individuals that were thinking along the same lines. Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They recognized the futility as well of what was happening here, the futility of avoiding this meeting with God. And they wanted the rocks to fall on them and hide them, but they would not. The God who created those rocks is not going to allow those to stand between those souls and judgment. There won't be any second chances, no do-overs. As we go throughout life and we make mistakes, sometimes we ask for a do-over. Let me try that again. It didn't work this way. Let me try it this way. Who was it? I think Edison maybe there was this, that said, I haven't failed. I just found 1,000 things that won't work. But there's no do-overs here. There's no trying this over again. There won't be any excuses, or at least none that will suffice. I forgot. Won't work. It's all my parents' fault. That won't work. I was hurt. I was hurt by someone else. That won't work either. Life isn't fair. No, it's not, but that won't work either. There won't be any plea bargains or negotiating. You know, in the courtroom trials of today, sometimes you'll have what's called a plea bargain, where an individual who is accused of something will meet with the prosecution and say, well, I'll plead guilty if we can adjust the sentence over here. Or if I don't have to do this, or if I can only do this, I'll plead guilty if. There won't be any plea bargaining here at this meeting. Who all will be there at this meeting? Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, before our God day and night. Where that and when in the timeline of future events that happens, I don't know. Is it after this great white throne judgment, or is it before? I really do not know. But at some point, Satan is there, and he's accusing us. He's accusing you to God. God, here is this man. He's done thus and thus and thus and thus. Accusing us. A story on that maybe here a little later on. Also thinking of the courtroom setting. There is a process called discovery, leading up to a courtroom trial where both sides, the prosecution and the defense, will go through a process called discovery, where they try to ascertain what are the facts here and how can I use those facts to get the end result that I'm looking for. Discovery. Well, you will stand someday before a judge that doesn't need to go through discovery. He knows exactly everything about you, everything about your life. There's no need for discovery. He already knows everything. Earthly judges can be bought. They can be prejudiced. They can be unfair. They can be full of hate and wrong attitudes and wrong motives as well, but not our God. Who else will be there? Jesus will be there. That verse I read from 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Romans 8:34 says, that's not the verse I wanted. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. No, that's still not the verse I wanted. But it makes mention of Jesus being there as the judge. I think I have that later on in my notes. But Jesus will be there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that should bring some comfort to us, to those of us who are endeavoring to live the Christian life to the best of our abilities, who have had our garments washed and cleaned through the blood of Christ. There will be our judge who knows and understands. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Romans 8:34, that he mentions that Christ being at the right hand of God making intercession for us, leading up to this. But thinking of that courtroom setting and thinking of the accuser standing before God and listing off the things we had done, my mind went back to, we used to, at school, we had this Bible doctrine class, and the school board members would come into school and they would teach Bible doctrine class. And I don't know how many of you here know the name Lee Allgaier, if I say that. I see at least one person that does. And I still remember him talking about this scene, this future scene. And he's try to paraphrase as best I can remember, but he said, you know, someday he's going to stand there too, and Satan's going to say that, Lee, you did this and this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus is going to say, yes, but I died for him. That story still, that memory still sticks in my mind all these years later of him telling that story, and that's sort of how I picture that scene to be, correct or not. Number three, our physical bodies will return to dust. I think we know that. We understand that. From dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. We see that in plant life. We see that in animal life around us. But we don't want to forget that we have a soul, but yet our physical bodies return to the dust, just like an animal, just like a plant, and there it remains until the resurrection of the body. Number four, these bodies will be resurrected and made new. Your body will be resurrected and made new. Exactly how that process all happens, I'm not going to try to explain, other than Scripture says it will. For the Christian that is at the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the unbeliever that is sometime before judgment day, that these bodies will be resurrected and made new again, or at least resurrected, and the Christian bodies will be made new. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. New bodies that we will have. Number five, we will bow on our knees before Almighty God. Romans chapter 14. Verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Going another trip down memory lane, I remember an incident many, many years ago as a young boy, listening to my father and an uncle of mine visiting, and my uncle was recounting a conversation he had had with a man who profess not to believe in God or profess not to believe in God, or at least was questioning my uncle's belief in God. Anyhow, my uncle just told him, he said, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to go home and look at your knees." And the man said, "Why would I do something like that?" And my uncle told him, he said, "Because I believe someday those knees are going to bow before the Almighty God." Can I ask you to do the same thing? To come tonight or this afternoon and look at your knees. That's what Scripture says. It says every knee is going to bow to me. Those who refuse to bow in this life are going to bow in the next. Sometime every knee is going to bow. You know, God would not even allow Moses to look at his face. His greatness was too powerful for Moses to even look at, because it would have cost him his life. That's the God that we're going to stand before. That's the God we're going to bow to. And I don't think there's going to be any option to that. Two examples. Ezekiel, in chapter 44, verse 4, "Then brought he," this is either Christ or an angel, "brought me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." Revelation 1:17 records John, when he saw the resurrected Christ, falling at his feet when he saw him. I don't think we're going to have any control over our bodies at that point, but that would be simply falling on our knees before God. Number six, we will confess Christ as Lord. Back to Romans 14, the verse I just read. "As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." You know, we may not confess God in our lives today. We can live as we choose. You have the freedom to do that. But in the next life, you will confess to God. And what all that means, I'm not exactly sure what all that means as far as the confessing God in when we stand before him. Will we actually converse with God at that point? But nevertheless, let's make sure we're confessing Christ today, in the life that we live today. "Whosoever," Jesus said, "that wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Is that a description of your life? Is that a description of mine? Deny myself, take up my cross, follow Christ. Living today in a way that we can confessing Christ as Lord of our lives today. Who controls your decisions? Who controls your actions? We say, you know, we want Christ to be Lord of our lives. What does that actually mean? And I think we see that by the choices that we make. Who is Lord of our lives? The things we do, the things we say, the things we think, the things we wish for, tell us who is Lord of our lives. Isaiah 29:13 says, "Wherefore the Lord saith, forasmuch as this people draweth near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That's pretty needed for us today, is it not? Because we can so easily say the right things and live very differently because of the precept of men. Number 7, we will give account of ourselves to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. I just read the verse prior to that, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Verse 12 says, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That account means to give an answer. And this would almost seem to seem like there is a conversation with God that happens here. And I don't know about you, but that thought makes me tremble. Because if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, we're pretty flawed human beings. And the scripture verse here, what it is saying, to give an account of my life to God, makes me tremble. Speaking and thinking of this conversation with God in Matthew 22 gives the account of the man who came to the wedding without the wedding garment. And when questioned, what was his response? When questioned why he came in without a wedding garment, what was his response? He was speechless. He knew, didn't he? He knew what was expected of him. He knew what was required of him. The means to get the garment, I believe, was available to him. He had all the right understanding. He was speechless. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I'd like to read that verse because this gives a different picture. Before that, he talks about the sealing of the tribes of Israel. Verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. What I had to wonder in looking at those two portions of Scripture, is that going to be the difference as far as our conversation with God at Judgment Day? Those of us that knew better and didn't will be speechless. And those of us who did what was necessary to be ready for this day will then be ready to visit and talk and worship and praise God with our voices. I don't know. It's just a question I had as I studied this. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, it's a comforting thought as we think of this, that we're going to give an answer to not only to God himself, but also the Son, who was in all points tempted like as we are, lived like a man, understands us, and knows our frame. And lastly, we will be assigned to one of two permanent destinies. Luke chapter 16. Look at that here yet briefly. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus again. It says, there was a certain rich man So this I would take to be a true account. There was a certain beggar, verse 20. And then he goes on to tell the story. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also, was buried. And the rich man ends up in hell in torment. Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. I always pictured that gulf to be a great big body of water. But when I looked up the word, it actually means a chasm. Think of a divide between two huge mountains. You're not going to jump from the one mountain to the other. There is a great divide between these two places. That separation between heaven and hell here was unpassable and unchangeable. It was fixed. There was nothing that was going to move back and forth between those two places. One of two permanent destinies. And thousands of years later, that rich man is still tormented. But Lazarus is still experiencing comfort. That's what we have to look forward to. And this morning, I'd like to leave you with some hope. Death is not a pleasant subject. It's not something we enjoy thinking about. I don't enjoy thinking about that. I don't enjoy going to funerals. I don't enjoy going to viewings. There's something about death that we shy away from. And I think rightly so. It's not something we embrace. God made us with a inherent desire to preserve life and to avoid death. And I think that's God placed that there. And I recognize that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 103. As I said, death is not a pleasant subject, but yet it is a reality, and we must face reality. And this can actually be a positive thing. As we face the reality of death, as we consider the reality of death, let us be ready and let us prepare. Psalm chapter 103, I'll start reading verse 8. I could read the whole chapter. But verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, we're not getting what we deserve. We deserve much worse than we're getting, but he's not doing that. For as the heaven, verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. These verses here give us hope as we look at a subject like this and think of meeting God and realizing how small we are and how weak we are and how many times we have failed and made mistakes in our lives and sinned and walked away from God. And God has not given us what we deserved. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He mentions that numerous times. He's removing of our transgressions. He's taking them away. He pities us, loves us. He understands how weak we are. And then verse 17 brings his mercy out again. It's from everlasting to everlasting. A wide stretch of time, but it's only upon those that fear him. The mercy of the Lord is there for those that fear him. The hope of meeting God and being pronounced right with him, being put in the book of life, it's based on what? Upon them that fear him. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. I mentioned that we're in the three stages of time. The past we cannot change, but the present we can. You and I can change the present today in preparation for the future. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And a bunch more verses that we could read of promises of hope, a blessing, future blessing for the faithful ones. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That water of life is available to each of you this morning. It's available to the whole world. So we don't need to fear this. We don't need to tremble as we consider death and dying and the unpleasantness of that if we're ready. Are you ready for that this morning? If today should be your last day, if today should be my last day, am I ready? Are you ready? Let's put our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ. Let's fear God, keep his covenants, remember his commandments, and do them. Because that is the way that we find hope and vision for the future. That is the way we prepare for the future. It's by living right today. And that's my challenge and my burden for each of you and myself this morning, that I would live right. In the short or long time period I have ahead of me, I don't know. Or you as well. But we're reminded again, as I said in the opening, of the unexpectedness of life and those that have died unexpectedly. We don't expect that for each of us. If I can judge you like myself, I don't expect to die that way. But yet we don't know. May we be ready for whatever God brings for us. Let's kneel for prayer.